Well, good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. It's wonderful to welcome you wherever you are, whoever you are this morning. A particular welcome to any folk who are not members of St. James. We're so glad that you're tuned in to join us for worship today. Of course, this is Valentine's Day. I hope you remembered. But every kind of human love, including romantic love, is just a mere echo of the eternal love that God has for us. The Apostle John writes in the New Testament, we love because he first loved us. And the songs of worship that we sing to express our love for him are themselves a mere echo of the love song that God sings over us. The prophet Zephaniah says this, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So, Lord God, we thank you on this Valentine's Day for your extraordinary, endless, sacrificial, eternal love for us. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've demonstrated that love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've poured that love into our hearts through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. So help us now, Lord, we pray, to express our love for you, which is just an echo of your love for us. Lord, fill us now with the joy of our salvation and receive the worship we offer you as we give it to you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So we're going to turn now to our Bible reading, which this morning is from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15 to chapter 4 and verse 7. And Steve and Zania are going to bring that for us. So Steve and Zania, take it away.
Today's reading is taken from Galatians chapter 3 verses 15 through to chapter 4 verse 7. The law and the promise. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. So that was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might justify by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you all are in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and is according to the promise.
What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, He is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Stephen Zania, for that reading. And as I always say, if you've got a Bible there at home, please do open it now to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, it was the moment he'd been waiting for his entire life. His father was in the congregation watching, as were his fellow monks. It was time for Martin to offer his first ever Mass. And he was overwhelmed with the solemnity of the event. He led the congregation saying, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." Suddenly, Martin froze. He couldn't go on. He later wrote, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." This glimpse of truth about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man changed Martin forever. First, he began to look for antidotes to his own sinfulness. He was already a monk and spent his days in prayer and service, but still, as he looked at his life closely, he found sins in thought, word, and deed. In the monastery, he spent up to 6 hours a day confessing his sins to a priest. But later, he would always remember the sins he had forgotten to confess. Questions nagged at him. If only confessed sins were forgiven, what would happen if he forgot one? And what about all the sins he might have committed in ignorance? Martin began to see that his sinful actions were like smallpox pustules, nasty external manifestations of the internal systemic disease of sin. He fasted for days and refused blankets at night, believing that he earned merit with God through his self-imposed suffering. One day he would proudly say, "I've done nothing wrong today." But then on reflection, he wondered if he'd indeed fasted enough, prayed enough, suffered enough, or served enough. During a visit to Rome, he climbed a staircase on his knees, saying a prayer on each step. The church of his day promised that this was a means of earning God's favor and acceptance. But when he got to the top, he wondered aloud, "Who knows whether this is really so?" He later described this time in his life in these words, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I'd never even been created." He was in utter torment. And then he turned to the Bible, desperately seeking hope, searching for a way to be counted as righteous before God that wasn't dependent on his own good moral and religious works. And by God's grace and mercy, he found it in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Though at first, Martin struggled to understand what Paul was saying. God, in his grace, opened his inner eyes to see in his letter to the Romans and in his letter to the Galatians that salvation, being counted as righteous before God, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by our own efforts or good works. Here, he said, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Well, this German monk was Martin Luther, and his discovery of the true gospel some 500 years ago not only transformed his own life, but lit a flame that blazed like wildfire across Europe and changed the world forever. You see, the true gospel, Paul's gospel that he received directly from the Lord Jesus, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is so radical, so glorious, so dangerous that Satan hates it with a passion. And he does his level best to see that it gets forgotten or lost or distorted or buried. Even the church, the custodian, the guardian, and the herald of this glorious gospel can itself forget, lose, distort, or bury the true gospel. And there it lies hidden for years, until God, in his mercy, causes it to be rediscovered like treasure hidden in a field. And when that happens, renewal and revival come as a consequence. This is why we are laboring in this series to understand Paul's letter to the Galatians. You and I may not go to the extreme lengths of Martin Luther, but we are all prone to seek acceptance and favor with God through our own good religious and moral efforts. And it's not easy to fully understand Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is deep and dense theology. Martin Luther himself said he beat upon Paul to try and understand what Paul was saying. The Apostle Peter, later in the New Testament, says, our brother Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand, which unstable people distort to their own destruction. But God told us that we were to love him with all our mind, as well as all our heart, soul, and strength. This is why we're wrestling with Galatians in these weeks together. Because if we don't, the danger is that this glorious gospel, Paul's gospel, Jesus' gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will get lost again, or buried, or distorted, or forgotten. What better time to be certain of the gospel than in the middle of a pandemic when everything else is uncertain, even life itself? So in this series so far, we've seen that there are two competing gospels being preached in the churches of Galatia. There is Paul's true gospel, which he received directly from Jesus, which said that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are, salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then there was a different gospel, which Paul says is really no gospel at all, a gospel that was causing confusion among the Christians in Galatia, being preached by members of the circumcision group. And this false gospel said, faith in Jesus is not enough. It will never be enough. You need to be circumcised and you need to obey all the laws of the Torah, the law of Moses, and all the traditions that the elders had piled on top of the 613 laws of Moses in the Old Testament. That's how you're accepted by God. That's how you gain righteousness with God. Two polar opposite gospels. Now, last week, in his defense of the true gospel, we saw that Paul made two appeals, one to experience and the other to scripture. Experience, how did the Galatians come into the Christian life in the first place? And how have they experienced the Christian life since their conversion? Was it by faith in the grace of God through Christ, or was it by their own good efforts? And scripture, Paul pointing to certain verses in the Old Testament, showing that this glorious gospel of grace has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, going as far back as Abraham himself. So today, in our text in Galatians 3 and 4, Paul makes a further appeal, this time an appeal to an everyday illustration. So we're going to look now briefly at the illustration that Paul uses and its application. So first, the illustration. And Paul introduces the illustration at chapter 3 and verse 15. Why don't you look at that verse with me? Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." Now, Jesus often used illustrations in his teaching, particularly in the parables. He would take something from everyday life, something that his audience was familiar with, and he would use it as a way of trying to help them understand some other spiritual or theological truth. So this is like this. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar, and it can help, one can help to understand or help us to understand the other. So the illustration that Paul uses here in chapter 3, verse 15, is the illustration of a human covenant or a will. Now, maybe you have made a will yourself. By the way, if you have, don't forget to include your favorite vicar in it. Or maybe you benefited from somebody else's will. Well, back in Paul's day, there were two kinds of will. First, the kind of will where the donor promises to leave his property to his heirs, who will inherit that property after the death of the donor. That's the kind of will, I guess, we're most familiar with even today. Now, that kind of will could be changed. It could be amended. It could be added to. It could be scrapped and another will created at any point up to the death of the donor. But there was a second kind of will. And this kind of will said that the donor would transfer ownership of his property to his heir while he was still alive. So the transfer happens in the lifetime of the donor. That property legally then belongs to the heir. But the heir can only actually come into the enjoyment of it after the death of the donor. I guess the closest we might get to that today is what's called a living will. Not exactly the same, but similar. Now, this kind of will couldn't be changed because the property legally is transferred as soon as the will is made. You can't then go back on that. And this is the kind of will, this is the kind of covenant that Paul is using here in his illustration. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or a will that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So that's the illustration. What about the application? Why does Paul use this everyday example to try to explain something about the gospel that he's so passionately defending? How does it work? Well, what Paul is saying here is that God made promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. promises to give him descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore and a land in which those descendants could live. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous before God on account of his faith. God then promised that one day people from every nation under heaven would be blessed with Abraham's blessing, being counted as righteous before God on account of their faith. So just as Abraham had faith, so one day all the nations would also have faith and be counted as righteous before God on account of that faith. Now, Paul says the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. Chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, there was a dispute among Jewish believers in Jesus, like Paul and the circumcision group, about what the word seed meant. The members of the circumcision group said that the word seed is a plural word, that it means the multiple descendants of Abraham. God made the promise to Abraham and his multiple descendants, the children of Israel, the Jewish nation. But Paul, who was also a Jewish follower of Jesus, said, no. The word seed is a singular word. It refers to one and one only descendant, and that is Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So God's promise is given to Abraham in the year 2000 BC, and then 2,000 years later, that promise is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ, the seed, singular seed of Abraham. So what happened between the two? What happened between God making the covenant and fulfilling the covenant? What happened in this 2,000-year period in between Abraham and Jesus? Well, Paul says that's where the law comes in. That's when the law was given. 430 years after God made the promise, made that covenant with Abraham, the law was given by God through angels to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law, those mass of moral and religious regulations. But, Paul says, the law didn't nullify, add to, amend, or do away with the promise that God had already made to Abraham. The covenant, this living will. Look at verse 17. What I mean is this, says Paul. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the promises, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So Paul asks himself, so what was the point of the law then? If God made this promise to Abraham, and that promise was to come true 2,000 years later in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, why on earth did God give the people of Israel the law in between these two dates? Why? What was the point of the law then? And Paul tells us here and elsewhere in the New Testament that the law, this mass of moral and religious commandments was given by God to show without any doubt whatsoever that salvation, righteousness with God, could never come through the law, could never come through our own moral and religious efforts. God gave his people the law knowing full well that they could never fully keep it. And therefore, he gave it to help us to see our need for another way through faith in God's promises through Jesus Christ. So the law was a temporary measure. It was like a guardian supervising us, says Paul, trying in vain to keep us in check during the long period between Abraham and Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, says Paul, God's promise of salvation, God's promise of being counted as righteous before him by faith, is fulfilled. And the law has now done its job. Verse 24 of chapter 3. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified, acquitted, declared not guilty by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Chapter 4, verse 2. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the sonship. There are many amazing effects and implications of this truth that Paul is teaching us here. And Paul just highlights two for us in our text today. The first amazing effect or implication of the way in which God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham in Jesus Christ to count it as righteous before him. The first amazing effect is this. Anyone, regardless of race, social status, or gender, is accepted by God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your human distinctives might be. You are accepted by God on the basis of faith. All become children of God on that basis. So chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul writes, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the gospel says that the heirs and the inheritors of God's promise inherit that promise regardless of human distinctives. And the second great effect or implication of this glorious gospel is that anyone, regardless of race, social status, or gender, can receive the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And thereby, by receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift through faith in Christ, you can know that you are a child of God. You can know that God is your Father. You can experience deep down the abiding, intimate, eternal love of Father God. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are his sons, and it's just explained the way you come into sonship, the way you become a child of God is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by your own good moral and religious efforts. So because you are his sons, Paul says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who now cries out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir, one who inherits all the promises of God. I've spoken before here at St. James about a time that I was on my way to pilgrimage in Israel, flying. We were on the plane, and I remember hearing a little girl crying out at the top of her voice, "Abba, Abba, Abba." She'd been temporarily disconnected from her father, from her daddy. She couldn't see where he was on the plane, and then he called her, and she ran to him and jumped up onto his lap and was held in his warm and secure embrace. Abba, Abba. That's the image that Paul is using here. The word Abba means daddy. It's a very intimate, very personal, very childlike word to use. And Paul says that's the word we use for God. Abba, daddy. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and by that Spirit we cry out, Abba, Abba, daddy, father. The Spirit gives us that intimate, personal experience of being a child of God, of God being our loving Heavenly Father. And we receive the Spirit by faith, and therefore anyone, regardless of human distinctives, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, can receive the Spirit by faith alone, in Jesus alone. So as I come into land this morning, we're again forced by Paul to ask ourselves the $60 million question. What am I trusting in for acceptance with God? Faith in Jesus Christ or something else? What God has done for me or what I can do for God? Am I trusting in Jesus' once-for-all work when he died in my place on the cross, or in my work? Am I trusting in Jesus' complete righteousness, or in my incomplete righteousness? Am I trusting in his grace, or in my effort? May we, like Martin Luther, see afresh, or maybe even for the first time, the stunning truth of the true gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in no other way. And may we, like him, feel that we're walking through the very gates of paradise. Let's pray. Lord God, this gospel, the gospel that Paul received directly from Jesus, is amazing. It's stunning. It's so glorious that we recognize that we sometimes struggle to really accept it. Lord, life teaches us that we need to try hard to be a good person, to make our way, to achieve something. But Lord, the gospel teaches us that you have already accepted us through what Jesus has done for us, and all we need do is embrace and accept what he's done. That's faith. Just opening our empty hands and receiving the gift of what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord God, forgive us for our inability or reluctance sometimes to accept this gospel. Lord, may we lay down all our human achievements and receive afresh today your amazing grace. And may we believe that we are who you say we are, beloved children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not because of anything we have done or could ever do, but because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Abba, Daddy, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we say the first part of our blessing together. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at mine end and at my departing. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you, upon those you love and pray for, and remain with you this week as you walk in step with Jesus, living by his grace. And may that peace remain with you forevermore. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen.